And then we're going to stand and read, if you don't mind. But just, Father, we're incredibly grateful for the opportunity we have to gather. And Lord, we do. We lift up our nation. We ask for your blessing. Pray for your care over the coming election. We ask, Lord, for peace and tranquility. We also ask, Lord, that you would be with every individual here in this room. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy, Lord. We're certainly thankful for the privilege to be able to gather, to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that those freedoms would not be taken for granted. We also pray, Lord, for those that are in other nations. We think of Pastor Fabian and Erica, their children in Chile. We ask for your blessing there. And Joseph and Makara in Cambodia, Lord, just pray for your keeping power and blessing there. And certainly Emmanuel and Liz and Mateo, we are thankful for the work that they're beginning. We ask for your blessing and care over every facet of it. The Robinsons, Lord, and Bratislava, we ask that you'll be with Trevor and Veronica. Bless their family and their children. Bless him and his work. And Lord, the Kincaids in Rome, Italy, we know that there's another sense that they're going to be tightening the grip there with this virus. We just ask, Lord, that you would keep them, bless them, protect their ministry, Lord. Give them the opportunity to minister freely to people, all the refugees. And Lord, we're trusting you for these things. We ask for your blessing. And the many other, Lord, missionaries in IEGM, were thankful to be a part of an organization that has its finger on the pulse of the world and in a very personal way. So we ask for your blessing, we pray for your care, and we ask these things in Christ's name, amen. Now, let me just say that all of you should be getting the IEGM newsletter sent to you electronically. Along with that newsletter, there's going to be a little statement that says that we're going to forward your email address to IEGM so they can send you the updated newsletters on a quarterly basis. If that's a problem, please just email us back and we won't do that. But I encourage you to receive those emails. It's kind of interesting, especially from the fact that we know four of these missionaries personally. I mean, and two of them actually went to school here, so it's very personal for them and their families. But beyond that, you really get a look at some of the things that are going on throughout the world and in various portions of the United States also. So if you can, encourage you to take those. What that does is it really does help them to not have to, and us, to duplicate effort. It's a very, balanced organization. Most missionary organizations take anywhere from 10% and more for overhead and administrative costs. The IEGM takes 5% of all the revenue for missionary, for overhead. So we are very, very discreet with the way that we approach our funding. And so this would help us if you could do that. So you'll be getting it if you haven't gotten it. And if you do get it, that's going to come with it. If you don't want that, please just let us know and we'll make sure it doesn't get forwarded. Okay, let's all stand. We're going to read the word. I do want to encourage you to take the classes. Prayer class, does anybody here not think that that's incredibly vital, especially in light of everything that's going on in our nation today, that we would, as a group of believers, learn not just about prayer, but how to pray? And when I say how to pray, all the various aspects of oversight and communion and fellowship that we should have not only with each other but the world around us and how we look at it and present that to God. And again, the IEGM is a big part of this because one thing that really did strike me with the Moravian movement of the early 1700s, which, as I've shared, was one of the most efficient missionary movements in early church history. I don't think anything would compare to it prior to, after the first century church really there was nothing to compare with the Moravian movement and its effectiveness. And this was hundreds of years before anything else started happening in terms of other missionary movements. But one of the things that was unique to them, they went to Greenland, they went to Antigua, they went to Africa, they all over the place, is that each one of these missionaries, and there's actually a book that documents their letters, they would send their letters back to Herrnhut, which was their kind of base camp, the city that they all came from, where refugees came and worshiped God together. And then people would take those letters and pass them around, and 24 hours a day, somebody was praying for these people. And those letters were recorded. There is a volume of these letters that I purchased, and it's just quite interesting to just read about all the things that were going. Then you know that went back, and these people were praying. So we really do want our prayer in this church to be personal and not just casual, generalized prayer, but for you to know the people that you're praying for on a very as personal a level as we can certainly make it, so possibly make it. So I encourage you to take that class and then receive the newsletter, and that newsletter should pretty much fill up your month if you just took one a day, one of those missionaries a day. Okay, and you, by the way, in the angelic realm, what we do know about the angelic realm is it has tremendous influence on culture. The Word of God is very clear in Daniel chapter 10 that there were princes or angelic beings that were in control of the various countries of the world, world leaders at that time, Medo-Persia and Babylon. There was an angel over that. And Michael was the archangel for Israel. And they had influence. And they actually impacted the people of the world. So when the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3 that we walked according to the prince and the power of the atmosphere, he's talking about people living in their culture just doing what they were, you know, what was common for everyone to do. And that was impacted by an unseen realm. So that course kind of identifies that, but also gives you information as to not only to understand it, but how to address it. So I encourage you to take that course. That's going to be on Tuesday night from 6 to 7. Pastor Mitch will be teaching that course. And 7 to 8 on Monday night, starting the 9th, and that will be Stacy Moore. So please think about those courses. John chapter 8, we're looking at verse 1 through 11. This is the woman caught in the act of adultery. Seems pretty straightforward, but there's a few nuances here. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives is the beginning. Now, let me just say that there is no difference between chapters in the original text. This is something that's put in here by people that, you know, are much more intelligent than me, that did, that linguistics was their thing. But the truth is that the last verse of the previous chapter was, and they went to their homes, speaking of all the leadership of Israel. So I want you to just remember that. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. And what do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus, stooping down with his finger, wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin or guiltless among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the ones hearing it began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up again, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither am I condemning you. Go, from now on, no longer continue to sin. So, Father, bless our time here today, and we pray for your wisdom again and your guidance. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts and that you'd encourage us as only your truth can. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to us and that these truths will penetrate our heart because of his presence. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's many realms to healing, and this is just kind of a brief introduction here. But I want to talk today, as we go through this, I think one of the deeper, most important aspects of healing. Because we don't know how much of our physical state is related to our mental condition. You know, psychosomatic. People use these terms, and I'm not here in any way to... When people feel pain or are sick, they feel pain and they are sick. There's no doubt. These things are true. But what we also know is that people around us can have an incredible impact on us personally. Not just mentally, but also physically. That things affect us. And what we're going to look at in this story today as kind of like a sidebar is real healing. Because all of us need to be healed, really healed. Not just physically, but as a person, we need to be healed on the deepest level. And in order for that to happen, you have to have what happens in this story happen to you and me. We have to experience this. We have to see Christ as this woman saw Christ. And we have to hear his words as she heard his words. Because if we don't, then in all honesty, we will never understand the power that the world around us has over us in terms of its influence on us, not just psychologically, but eventually even mentally. These things just impose upon us and they oppress us in various ways. And so, at the end of this story, I'm praying that God will deliver all of us, as only he can, in a way that only God himself can do. And so as we go through it, I want you to think about that. But the first thing here, you know, we talked about this and made note of it prior to this. But remember in the previous story, there was a question about Nicodemus asking the people as to whether they should be able to judge a person without hearing him. And they said, you know, you search, does any prophet come out of Galilee? And then it just very abruptly says, and they all went home. It's one of the underlying themes in the Gospel of John is that the people that don't follow Jesus have somewhere else to go back to. And the people that do follow Jesus have nowhere else to go. That's what we saw in John 6 and verse 66. They went back to their previous life. And Peter said, we have nowhere else to go. We've left everything, and you're it. To whom shall we go? It was a person. So an underlying theme in the Gospel of John that I think that you can see as an undercurrent is that these people always have something to go back to. And that Jesus himself is going to go to a very significant place. He's going to go to the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know, did he stay somewhere or did he just stay up all night speaking, communing with his Father? The Mount of Olives is a very kind of sacred place in the Lord's life. First of all, it won't be but just a few days from now that he'll be captured. And this will be the place where they take him. In Matthew chapter 27, he'll be on the Mount of Olives when they come to get him. It'll be the place that he also, when he comes back, or before when he leaves in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 to be, you know, exalted and seat himself on the right hand of God until such time as he returns again, this will be the place that he ascends up into heaven, the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, that it's going to be the place that he returns, and when he returns, he's going to split it in half and he's going to usher in a new government. He's going to defend his people. He's going to, you know, be shown for who he is. So the Mount of Olives, you know, kind of in this text, I think behind the scenes in John's mind, you have people that always have somewhere else to go back to. You have Jesus that goes to the sacred place. And I think for all of us, this is kind of a picture for what we should do with our own lives. The beauty of Christianity is that it does actually, if we will accept that truth, it separates us from our past. We can be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 14 and on. We can forget the things that lie behind and we can press on towards the things, you know, that are ahead of us. That high calling in Christ Jesus. We can do that. Because God Himself has crucified us with Him and He allows us to now live in Him. But our biggest hurdle is this, if you will, decision that we have to make that I have nowhere else to go back to. Now, we were studying Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 and 14 where it talks about all the people that by faith accomplished great things, right? And it says that the people that were by faith accomplishing these things were people who acknowledged themselves to be strangers on this earth and pilgrims. And they were seeking another city. And it goes on to say in verse 14 that if these people for any moment would have remembered the things that they had left, then they would have had reason to go back to them. But they didn't, because they sought a city. And for all of us, this is really the issue in our life. Our faith is calling us on. Jesus is not a behind God in terms of the way that we relate to Him. He's always ahead of us. He's before us. He's the object of our faith. He's the author and He's the finisher. He's the one you keep your eyes on. You run to Him in Hebrews 12:1. And He would even say this, and you know, the principle's there. For example, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 61 and 62, young man says, I'm going to follow you, but I got to go say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, hey, I just want you to know, anybody that puts his hand to the plow and then turns around and looks back is not fit. It's not fit. It's not going to work. You can't do that. When a person comes to Christ, the one thing that is most significant, I mean, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, when he said, you know, in a much more abrupt way, young man came and said, I'm going to follow you, but can I just go bury my father? Now, whether he was actually dead or he was dying, I don't know. But I know what Jesus said, you follow me and let the dead bury the dead. In other words, there's a sense where when he captures our life, he becomes our life. And everything else is behind us. And Christ is always ahead of us. You understand this, right? That this becomes the central point of our life. That this is what we do. And Jesus didn't have anywhere else to go. There was nothing to go back to. He wasn't going to go back to his home. He wasn't going to go back to his family. He wasn't going to go back. He was still pressing forward. And he went to a very sacred place, a symbolic place, a place where he would not only begin his suffering, but he would also experience his exaltation. And so it is with us. We have to say that, you know, is there somewhere else to go back to? This is going to be the question for our life. We can all think of people, and I'm not saying this judgmentally, I'm saying this in terms of examples for our own personal growth, of people that started running and then all of a sudden veered off and had something to go back to. And then you can think of those people that you aspire to in your life that you just... You see it in their testimony that they have nowhere else to go. They have come to Him. And for them, to whom shall we go? Because only you have the words of life. There's nowhere else to go. I don't have anything to go back to. It's just you. It's kind of like we left all and followed you. And that's what it should be for us. And really, I think this is one of those subtle underlying principles in this text. Now, there are those that question whether this text should be in the New Testament or not. I'm not going to argue that because it's in the New Testament, and that's an argument for someone else. And truthfully, it just kind of messes up the whole thing. There's one older versions that don't have this story. There's a majority text that all is inclined to this and has it. I say it's there. I'm not arguing it. It certainly applies to the character of God. And I think it speaks to other underlying cultural issues too that are very important for us to understand. So this is, you know, probably just one of those things that's there that isn't always picked up. The second aspect here is the circumstance. Now you have a woman. She's caught in the very act. It's very clear this is a, what they call a hapax legomena, which means this word is only used once in the New Testament, and it's right here. It means she was in the very act, which, by the way, tells you that there was somebody else there, because you don't commit adultery by yourself. So someone else was there, and they were in the very act, and this woman was caught. And you have to ask yourself the question, why wasn't the guy brought? It had to be that one of them was, at least one of them was a married person, but either way, if you commit adultery in Deuteronomy 22:22, you were to be stoned. Both of you. Not one of you, both of you. So if they were in the act, now either this guy was incredibly, you know, agile and quick and could get away and she couldn't, or they had other reasons for just bringing one of them, which I'd have to say it appears that it was just, how can I say it? It was a little more working in their behalf to leave one person out, whether they were influential for whatever reason, we don't know, but they decided that the guy wasn't to be brought. That tells you something. The second thing here is that you have two groups of people bringing him. And this comes into play because the two groups of people are the most influential leaders of Israel, apart from the high priest and the priesthood. These are the most influential people in all of Israel. In fact, one of them is like the most influential. These are the guys that are supposedly, these are the architects of the Mosaic Law. They know it inside and out. Some know it, some act it out. But I'm going to read you, this is a quote from Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and it's a very intense volume, but he did a great deal of work tying the Jewish traditions to the New Testament. And he goes into a definition or an explanation of these two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. First of all, speaking of the scribes, he says that this is a person that's been ordained by the laying on of hands. He's a rabbi, my great one, master. He puts questions, he urges objections, he expects full explanation and respectful demeanor. Indeed, his hyper-ingenuity in questioning has become a proverb, he says. There's not a measure of his dignity. There's no measure to it, nor yet limit to his importance. He's the lawyer, the well-plastered pit filled with the water of knowledge out of which not a drop can escape. In opposition to the weeds of untilled soil of ignorance, he is the divine aristocrat. Among the vulgar herd of rude and profane country people who know not the law and are cursed. And we just read about that in verse 49 of chapter 7, did we not? The leadership said these are just cursed people. They're not as intelligent as we are. They're just common people. More than that, his order constitutes the ultimate authority on all questions of faith and practice. He is the exegete of the laws, the teacher of the law. And along with the chief priests and elders, he's the judge in all ecclesiastical tribunals. Now, the Pharisees were a much more limited group. There were only 6,000, apparently, of this, kind of like an order or a fraternity. And their main goal consisted of two things. The object was twofold, it says, to observe the strictest in the strictest manner, according to the traditional law, all the ordinances concerning Levitical purity. So they were at the purest of pure. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:6? Pertaining to the law, perfect. I was a Pharisee. Secondly, they were to be extremely careful in all connected with the religious dues, meaning they paid their tithes and other dues. So they were very thoughtful to satisfy all the demands. So when Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, you tithe your mint, your anum, and your cumin, and you forget all the weightier things like judgment and mercy. You forgot about that because you don't know any but the character that lies behind these things. This is where the Pharisees come. So you have these two groups of people. One are like the most intellectually astute people when it comes to the Mosaic law, knowing it inside and out. And then you have this other group that are the most religiously proficient. In other words, they're going to live it out, and everybody's to be judged by their actions because they live it out purely and they keep the law in every way. So these two groups bring this woman. These are the people that are supposed to know. And as we've said in the past, the argument that is underlying all of this is the fact that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 and on through 19, that after I'm gone, at some point God is going to raise up to you another prophet. And he says very clearly that you're to listen to him. These people are the teachers of the law, and Jesus would tell them in John 5 and verse 39 and on, that Moses would have recognized him. You say you know Moses, but Moses would have recognized me. Moses would have honored me, and you don't. And so these two groups of people, extremely proficient in the law, they bring this woman to Jesus. This is sets the stage for this court case that's going to occur right in the presence of God only knows how many people are there. And she's right in the center of it. So as this goes on, you see then that there are underlying legal elements. Now, we've already told you in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, or Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, the law is very explicit as to what happens to people for rape or adultery or incest and some of these sins. And it's very clear for adultery, they were to be stoned, both parties. There was no question as to what was to happen. And so you have this woman, she's caught in the act. The man wasn't brought. John is very clear here that the reason that they brought this person to Jesus is because they were testing him. The reason is they wanted to have something by which they could accuse him. In other words, if he let him off, if you let this woman off, then he wasn't honoring the law of Moses. And secondly, if he condemned her, then he was just a violent person that didn't care about other people's lives, was just exacting on the law. And Jesus, in the midst of this, does two things, and I think this becomes very important. And by the way, you'll notice that if we were looking into the true logistics behind this legally. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's really two portions of scriptures that just very explicitly relate to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 and on, the Word of God says that if a witness is brought and they're thoroughly examined by the judges, judges were supposed to be totally indifferent in terms of they had no personal interest. They were to be fair and equitable in the judging that they did. They were not to have any, they weren't to be emotionally persuaded by a person who was poor or influenced by a person who was wealthy. They were to be totally neutral. That's why in our judicial system, which was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, justice is supposed to be, blind. Meaning they're not supposed to weigh out any of these other things. The judge strictly lives by the dictates of the law, indifferent to any of the other things. It's just the law. And if you've happened to follow any of the recent things with the Supreme Court and Amy Coney Barrett there that was being... you heard that because that was her impression, that she was to be... She had her own personal opinions, but as a judge, She was to rule based upon the law and nothing else. And that's the way it should have been. So this is one of the elements that was behind it. In Exodus 23, this sense of equity and indifference for the judging was incredibly important, the first few verses of that chapter. But in Deuteronomy 17, if after a thorough investigation, the person was found guilty, then the person that accused that individual was the one that would pick up the first stone and would institute capital punishment. Now you think about that, because that's really important. So the person that's bringing the accusation, that's testifying against this person, has to also be the person that picks up the stone and throws it at the head of the other person. That's pretty significant. It gets really personal then. You're making this accusation, you better have, you are going to be the one that you, if you will, you pull the lever and the person falls through the trap door and is hung or whatever. But you're the one that you put your hand to it, you're throwing the switch, you're killing this person. It was really personal in Israel. And the reason for it was so that this evil would not be spread in the nation. The second portion of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 and on speaks first and foremost that in order for anyone to receive capital punishment, there had to be two or three witnesses. So it doesn't say here that the witnesses are there. We have to assume that because it says that she was caught in the very act. So you have to assume that there's witnesses there. There had to be more than one because one witness could not condemn another person to death. Couldn't do it on the account of one. Had to be more than one. By the way, in the church, just to let you know, for all the times that we, or even in our culture, if we're going to be honest as believers in the way that we relate to our culture, this would exclude the majority of information that we receive from our news media. Because 9 times out of 10, it's just some anonymous source. Wow, that's so exciting. Some anonymous source. We don't know what their reason was. We don't know why. We don't know what their intent was. Just some singular anonymous source. And you can't investigate it. You can't in any way question it. It's just, you have to ask yourself, what is the point of this being shared if it's not just simply to influence our thoughts and the way that we act and respond to certain people? Even in the church, in Matthew chapter 16 or 18 and verse 15 and on, the Word of God says that this is true for us in terms of the way that we relate. If someone comes to you and says this person, or they've seen you do something, if it's just one person, that individual can only deal with that person on an individual level. Now, I know in many people's minds it says, well, if that doesn't work, then you go get two or three. Those are two or three people that actually saw it. Not just two or three people that you told about it, but two or three people that actually saw the event themselves. And if they've seen it, that means it's public. And if it's public, then you have a right to deal with this on a much more open level in the church. But think how this would affect us in the way that we relate to people. I wouldn't be receiving all kinds of, at times, garbage in our world from people, about people, if I just simply lived by the ethic that God has provided for me. And certainly within the church, nothing hurts the church more than to have people speaking to other people about someone, and that person has no relationship to what's just been done. Now, I'm not talking about counseling. That's one thing. That's a person who's mature and trained. I'm talking about people just talking about people, which goes on in our culture wholesale. And sometimes it filters into the church. And what it causes us to do is to not see each other in Christ the way we should. It can be very painful and damaging to another person. And when I talked about healing prior to this, it can influence the process of God's healing in another person's life. And don't think for a moment the devil doesn't know how to do this. He's the master of this. So this is a very important principle. And by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, just to let you know, the judges were to examine thoroughly, guess who? The person that did it? Person being accused? No. The witnesses. The witnesses. Just like in a regular court case today, you have a defense counselor and a prosecutor, right? And the defense counselor has the right to do what? Cross-examine. And let's dig into the motives. Let's dig into your story. Let's make sure that you're factual with what you say. Why? Somebody's life and credibility is on the line here. And so the judges were to, you know, literally go at these witnesses. Why? To find out if their motive was false. Now, one of the things that we do know, in the book of Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, that there was one commandment, there is a commandment about adultery there. You should not commit adultery. Guess what else is in there? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not talk about another person for the sole purpose of using it with a false motive to get to a point, to get something, to gain something, to, you know, take something that someone else has by impugning their character. You can't do that. And so here in this text, these judges there in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, they scrutinize the witness. Now guess what happens? If the witness is found to be malicious, false, guess what happens? The very thing that they wanted to do to the person they were accusing, guess what happens? Ba-bam! Comes back on you. You get what you wanted that person to get. Kind of like a judge not, lest you be judged. With the same measure you meet, guess what happens? Measured back on you. That there's only one true judge. Then we'll all stand or fall before him in Romans 14, 4 and 5. So this is underlying all of this text. And here you have this woman in the center of this crowd. Her life is in jeopardy. Jesus could very easily just say, okay, where are the witnesses? Oh, you say you saw it? Okay, she's dead. Where's he? Well, by the way, where's the guy? He doesn't do that. He stoops down. Now, this is going to finalize our portion here. Whoops. I over-finalized our portion. What happened here? But he stoops down twice. Now, what do we know about the law of Moses? It was given how many times? The Ten Commandments, how many times was it given? He first got it in Exodus 31:18. The finger of the Lord wrote it, right? Then Moses came down. What was happening, you know, down in the valley there? They were having thrown a party, made a golden calf. Aaron was the one that created it, you know. And they were just having a hallelujah breakdown to a demon. And just, you know, and what did Moses do? He threw the tablets down and broke them, right? Then he repents for the people. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1, what does he do? Goes back up on the mountain. Spends 40 days, which is so interesting. 40 days, it says he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. Kind of like Jesus in the wilderness when he was being tempted, right? And he comes back with another set of commandments, written by God, the finger of God. Twice in this text, Jesus bends down and with his finger he starts writing. Now, I personally believe that he just had to write out the Ten Commandments. It's right there in Exodus 20 and verse 16. Thou shalt not commit be a false witness. It's very clear. And the first time he writes it out, and guess what is happening as he's writing that out? There's sin all around him. These people have come with wrong motive. They didn't care a stitch about whether this woman had committed adultery or not. That wasn't the issue with them. It's very clear they wanted to tempt the Lord. If they had pure motive, at least they would have brought both parties. They didn't do any of that. Their only goal was to accuse the Lord. So he just writes down, just writes with the finger of God. The very finger, by the way, the same finger that wrote the law in the first place. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they're convicted in their heart. And they just say, can't be in the presence of a holy God. And from the oldest to the youngest, they're convicted. And after he says, he that is what? Guiltless. In other words, if you're here and everything's proper, you cast the first stone. We'll go back to Deuteronomy 17:17. Your motives are pure. You be the one that kills this woman. He has pierced right into the heart of their motivation. And then what does he do? He steps down, starts writing again. Almost as if God himself is making, just like he did in Exodus 34:1, just another set of tablets, because they've blown it and they know it. And each one, from the oldest to the youngest, is convicted. Think about all these scribes that were the lawyers. They knew the law. They were the elite of Israel. Everybody else was just cursed people. Jesus was just himself in verse 15 of chapter 7, a common person, just a commoner. One of the cursed, uneducated nation. And they were the elite. And from the oldest to the youngest, the Pharisee who kept the law was exacting in the way that they lived out their life, and they could be the means by which they would judge others around them. Everybody was to look at them as if they were the flawless ones. And from the oldest to the youngest, they were convicted in their heart and they had to leave. And then Jesus looks up at this woman. Where are your accusers? Isn't there someone here to accuse you? No one. No one. And neither do I condemn you. Go, but don't continue to do this sin. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. So we talked about healing. One thing that we do know about the law is that the only thing the law does is make it worse for us. In terms of our flesh, what it does is it generates an oppositional nature within us. It causes us, it actually energizes our flesh, makes us want to do more. So Paul would say in Romans 7:13 and on, I was alive once until the law came. And by the way, you know what? It was right after the, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife, covet your neighbor's wife or his possessions. Now, I don't know what Paul was coveting there in Romans 7, but he says, I read that, and guess what? All manner of lust erupted in my life. And I just wanted everything that I didn't have. And what was meant to be life for me became death. And the very thing that was given so it could produce proved to be nothing but death for me. Because there isn't a law given that can produce life. It's not a possibility. It wasn't given for that purpose. It was given in Romans 3:19, to shut our mouth. And we would all be guilty before God. If there were a law given that could have produced life in Galatians 3:21 and on, then Jesus would have had no need to die. There was no purpose in his death. So it's a very important aspect here that when Jesus approaches this woman, he says, neither do I condemn you. What was he actually doing? He was putting the cross between him and this woman. He was living out his very purpose. He was being the one through whom grace and truth would come. The law had already left the house. That came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The cross was between him and this woman. All the motive had been cleared, false motive had been cleared away. There was none of this left. And Jesus, as you remember, we talked about this just a few weeks back in 2 Corinthians 10:1, the gentleness of Jesus Christ, the word actually in the Greek speaks to the fact that there is an exacting element of the law, an expectation that the law demands. But then, because of the cross, we don't have to demand the full extent of the law. We can express mercy. This is what Jesus was doing. This is why he could say, look, I'm gentle. My yoke is gentle. My burden is light. The cross will always be between you and me. My sacrifice will always be the means by which I relate to you. Now, I don't want you to go on and keep doing this. This is not an excuse for bad behavior. You're only hurting yourself and giving others the right to impose upon you if we live like this. We live in a world where people that are not saved are always going to be evaluating us. And if we act in certain ways, we give them every right and privilege to do so. And we should expect it. And if they say you're this kind of person, well, guess what? I am that kind of person in the way that I act. And I deserve everything that you've said of me. But if I live and I don't have a past, because I have nowhere else to go, there's nothing to go back to, and I only have him to go towards, and my faith is directed towards him, and he's the author and the finisher of my life, and I'm looking for something this world's not going to give me, then you see all those eyes and all those statements, and that the fact that my life is directed in such a way, all of these things that so easily weigh me down, those sins that so easily hamper my growth, they just kind of fall off. They're all part of the past, folks. That's a who you were thing, not who you are. That's a what lies behind, not what's before us. They just so easily fall off. And the next thing you know, we're just running this race and all of that oppression that's out there around us, all of it, just kind of filters into the background. No longer has say over us. Doesn't tell me who I am. This woman got up as a new person because she had met the truth, the answer for her life. And she no longer had to be that person because she'd looked into the eyes of the one who would and could deliver her. And if we look into the same eyes that this woman looked into, we'll no longer have to be that person either. And we'll no longer have to listen to those voices anymore. And when we hear them, it'll be just like a little whisper in the background. It won't mean too much. Because the wind is just rushing past us. We're moving too quickly towards our Lord. We're running a race. We're looking for a city. We don't belong here anyway. I've been taken out of this. I'm sorry. I've jumped ship. I'm in the safety boat now. I'm out of this thing. I'm going on. And that's exactly what this woman was left with. And by the way, that's exactly what every one of us has been left with. Sometimes we just don't know it. Or we don't surround ourselves with people who know this. And God forbid you be in a church full of scribes and Pharisees that are so busy telling you what you should be doing and trying to show you how you should live, that they wouldn't even know a thing about the character of God nor his cross. I don't know about you, I want to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Where it's His people and His cross and His grace. And I'm not living in those things that only weigh me down and condemn me. And I'm not listening to those voices either. I'm pressing on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That upward calling. Can't wait to get there. That's what I'm looking for. Amen? Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I just want you to think about it for a moment. The beauty is that God loves us so much that He took everything that was written against us, everything that was true, it was relevant, it was the case against us. He took it all and He nailed it to His cross. By the way, there in Colossians 2:12 and on, He blotted it out with His own blood so that no one can read it anymore. It's not to be seen. So we don't have to live in these things, nor the effects of them. We don't have to be oppressed by what others think of us and how they look at us, because we're looking in the eyes of something far greater today, someone who has the power to deliver us. We're being healed on the deepest levels of our soul. And God only knows how that's going to impact us physically. But we're being healed. And so, Father, we ask You today to just be with each and every one. We pray for this healing, Lord, on the deepest levels of our, the very deepest levels of our soul. That we would cast off these things that have been such a presence in our life, and that we would just run that race, that we would recognize all that You've provided for us. And if there's anyone here that's never received Christ as your Savior, ask Him now. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. We have a little gift that we want to give you. It's a description of everything that God's done for you. And by the way, even if you're saved and you don't understand these things, they're right in the back. We'll give you one. Love to have you have one. But God has done so many things for us. The moment you believe, they were yours. And we should all know these things. So if you've never received Christ, would you do me just the honor and privilege of letting me pray for you? Would you put your hand up and let me pray for you? I see that hand. Is there another? Lord Jesus, just praying for Your presence. I see that hand. I thank You for that. Father, we ask that You would just encourage, that You would bless, that You would strengthen, and Lord, that You would heal. How much of our life is just the pressure that others have placed upon us, and we've allowed it because this is the means by which we've looked at ourselves. We just ask that You would allow all the benefits of Your finished work to fully impact us on every level. And we just ask You to do it, and we pray that You will. In Jesus Christ's name, and the whole church said, thanks for coming, and God bless you all.